So invite you to turn to the book of Philippians. If you have a copy of God's Word, there's copies that are on seats around. And so if you don't have a copy, you're welcome to grab one of those. You can take that with you. That would be our gift to you. And it's also printed for you in the bulletin. So the name of our sermon series we titled Pursuing Gospel Joy in a World of Suffering. And we're seeking to, in the big picture of the book, we're seeing how does our life get anchored to something bigger than circumstances? Because if our life is just anchored to our circumstances, then our joy is just going to go up and down along as our circumstances go up and down. And so we're asking that bigger question. How does our joy get anchored to something deeper? And so we're continuing to look at that. And so today we're gonna see another passage in the middle of Philippians 2. That is just an amazing, amazing passage, and I can't even begin to get into all of it, even though we're looking at three verses of it today. So we're gonna how significant this passage was. So we've planned our whole Advent sermon series to be out of Philippians 2. So we're gonna come back to this. So if you still have more questions or things you want to talk about, we're gonna have four more sermons on just a couple of these verses in December as we celebrate Advent. But I just want to intro it in this way. The common notion in our world is that the world is full of two kinds of people, winners and losers. And the goal is to be a winner and not a loser. Is that your goal? You wake up in the morning, I want to be a winner today. I don't want to get picked on. I don't want to get beat up. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to be a loser. That's the way the world works in many ways. Nietzsche said this. He said, what is bad is what is weak. And he exhorted his followers to pity the ineffective. And our passage that we're going to read today is just going to show that the Christian understanding of life is totally different. So we're going to pray and we're going to read this passage. God, would you open our hearts? Would we be soft ground to hear from you? And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise
God. So there's one command in this section, and then there's an illustration that follows it. But the command happens in verse 5. The command is this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So have this mind. Well, what is that mind? Well, we got to go back. You got to look back at Philippians 2, 1 through 4, which Joel talked about last Sunday, which was so helpful. And you begin to pick up what he's talking about here, but you're also going to pick up what that mind is by the illustration that's coming next. But Paul, it's important just at the outset to recognize Paul is calling for a certain understanding of life, a certain mindset, a certain attitude. And that is different than a one-time event, right? To have a certain outlook on life is different than to do something one time. Like, I can take you to go to a Redskins game one time. But that's different than being a Redskins fanatic, right? And sort of orienting your whole life around, you know, paying attention to the blog posts and the training camps and watching, making sure you can watch every game. It's different to go to one game than it is to be a Redskins fanatic. I can take you on a Saturday morning, I could take you to a garage sale, and that would be cool. But that wouldn't be the same thing as being a garage sale fanatic, right? Somebody who's watching every week to figure out, hey, where are the best sales going to be this weekend? And how do I make sure I'm there at the right time? And how do I do that week after week after week? Now, those are analogies, but it points to the sense of Paul is coming after a mindset, an overarching attitude about life. He's saying, I'm not just talking about a one-time event. I'm talking about the way that you view everything about your life. I'm not asking you to go to one Redskins game. He's saying, I'm asking you to be a fanatic.
to orient your whole life around this thing. Now, it's not, he's not calling you to orient your life around the Redskins, thankfully, because that would not be good all the time. But he's not calling you to orient your life around garage sales either. What is he calling us to orient our lives around? What's the attitude that he wants to mark us all the time? Well, he says he's calling them to a mindset of sacrificial love. And there's tons of different words we could talk about. That's the phrase I'm going to use to sort of begin to get at what Paul is getting at here. What's this mindset? A mindset of sacrificial love, a life that is oriented around the best interests of others. So that's the command that comes in verse 5, and then Paul's giving an illustration. And the illustration is a summary of the life of Jesus. He's saying, have this mind of sacrificial love. And by the way, here's the illustration, Jesus' life. And he summarizes it in six stanzas. And what he's actually doing there, most scholars agree he's quoting a Christian hymn, something that was already written. And so the first three stanzas are about Jesus and his humiliation is going down, and the next three stanzas are about his glorification is going up. And so today we're just looking at his humiliation, those first three parts. Next Sunday we'll look at the other parts, the parts about his glorification. But this is so important. Like I said, we're going to spend four more weeks on it. So I'm not expecting to cover everything today in this passage. It is, after all, a summary of Jesus' life, and that's hard to cover in 25 minutes. But we're going to look at it in three ways today and hopefully be helped by it. We're going to engage this text by looking at it. Jesus as the humble hero, Jesus as the obedient hero, and Jesus as the humiliated hero. So we'll begin with Jesus as the humble hero. Let me read verses 5 through 7 again. Have this mind among yourselves. That's the command, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we're talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existent, has all the glory, all the beauty, all the power in the world, doesn't need anything. He's far above as far as I could hold my hand up. You know, that's who we're talking about here. And verse 6 says, Jesus was in the form of God. And that can sound a little flat in English, but actually in the Greek, it comes across much more strongly. It's not talking about just an outward appearance, but it's saying he actually had the qualitative substance of God. So it means the essence of something. That the morphe, theo, is the Greek there. It's like morphe, the substance of God, not just form, but the essence, the qualities that make something what it is. So in the Greek, verse 6 is a strong statement about Jesus' divinity. Jesus has the morphe. He's got the unique characteristics of God. So Jesus up here, God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And though he was God, possessing all the beauty and glory in the world, not needing anything, what does the text say? He said he doesn't grasp. He doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And here again, it's helpful to look back and go, okay, grasp does not mean grab something you don't already have. In the Greek here, it means to not let go. And so what it's saying is that Jesus, he was willing to not hold on to it. He was willing to not hold on to that equality in that sense. And so it's important to know that's what grasp means. Grasp means held on to. So he's God, but he doesn't need to hold on to his exalted status. So what does he do? Well, he goes from here and he goes down, right? He condescends. He goes way down. He takes the form of a servant, and the God of the universe enters into time and space. And that's what we're going to talk about all Advent long, the God of the universe entering into time and space. It's this description of the great downward movement of God. It's the ultimate condescension, and Jesus doesn't stop being God. And this is tricky. This is part of why we're going to talk about a little bit more in December. But Jesus doesn't stop being God, but he takes on something new. He takes on flesh. He takes on humanity. And so he becomes what he wasn't. which is a human, without giving up what he already was, which is God. And he goes lower than we can possibly fathom. Not only does he come to earth, and you can think about it, maybe you can think about it and go, okay, maybe God, if God were to come to earth, what would that be like? Well, maybe he becomes the greatest king, you know, who lives in the best palace with servants who serve him all day long. And he has the best existence of a human being that any person has ever had on the earth. That would make sense if God were to come to earth, right? That's not how he came. And that's part of what we're going to talk about through all of Advent. But he comes as the form of a servant. It was condescending just to come to earth and to put on human flesh and to experience what we experience. But he doesn't just come as a king. He comes as a servant, and not just metaphorically. You know, in John chapter 13, you remember in Jesus' day, it's an agrarian society. There's no sewage system. And at the time of Passover, there are animals all over the place. And in John 13, a bunch of Jesus' disciples walk in the room, and what does he do? Everybody tells him not to do it, that it's not right for him to do. But the teacher, he gets down on his knees, and he wipes with his own towel the dirt and the dust and the dung off of his disciples' feet. He's literally taken the posture of a servant, not a king. Jesus is a humble hero. Next, not only was Jesus a humble hero, but he was also an obedient hero. Verse 8 says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Jesus is obedient. And that's incredibly important. And it's important because you remember what happened. If you've ever read the Bible before, by the second chapter, the first chapter is going really well. And life is looking really good. And everybody is enjoying it. Creation's getting created. And Adam and Eve are walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And then what do? God tells them, he says, "I've given you all of this. And it's all for you. Enjoy all of it." It's like, just yes, you know, yes, can we do this? Yes, can we do this? Yes, can we do this? Yes. One no in the whole place. Only one thing you're not supposed to do. And what do? The one thing that they're not supposed to do, which is eat the fruit of a certain tree. And in eating that fruit, what they're saying is, we don't think God's for us. We don't think he really knows what he's talking about. We don't think he's really in control. We don't think if he is, he's not really good. And we ultimately want to be God. They're making a grasp at taking his place of saying, no, we can figure out what's best. And rather than just doing what he said, even when they didn't quite understand it, they said, no, we think we can figure out what's best. We think we know what's best. We ultimately want to stand in the place of God, and we're going to partake. Same thing you and I do in life, right? You know, Adam and Eve had a command specifically from God. We've got his word. And every time you and I say, well, I've read his word. I know I'm supposed to do this. I know I'm supposed to forgive. But man, did you see what they did? You know, man, or I know I'm not supposed to do this, but it feels so. Like, how could I not? And we sit and we just like Adam and Eve, we're disobedient folks. So sometimes we do great things, but oftentimes falling into the traps the same way Adam and Eve did, making a grasp and saying, we don't believe God really is good, that he knows what's best, that he's trustworthy, and we seek to take his place. So though we're not equal with God, we see equality with God as something to be grasped. Adam and Eve said, we know what God said, but we think we know better, and we're going to do this. And we say, I know what the Bible says, but I think I know better, and I'm going to do this. And in contrast to Adam and Eve's disobedience and our disobedience, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. Now, you might not have thought about this before, and you might think of obedience. Jesus' obedience is just sort of this maybe a one-time act. Like Jesus had one really great day. He woke up and said, "Man, I'm gonna knuckle up and I'm gonna do this today." And maybe you've heard the cross, and so you think maybe Jesus had this one awesome day where he decided he was gonna go to the cross and he was gonna die in this way for us. The truth is, when the Bible talks about Jesus' obedience, it's talking about every single day of his life. And now you and I, that blows our categories. We can't even fathom that because we don't know anybody like that. We've never seen anything like that. We couldn't imagine what that would be like. Somebody who every day they woke up, every night they went to bed, they were always doing exactly what God had commanded. And they were never doing anything that God hadn't commanded. That's Jesus' obedience. Not just one day, but every single day of his life. Now, he faced temptation day after day, and every moment chose correctly. Jesus was humble. He was obedient. And as a reward for these things, what happened to him? He was humiliated. That humiliated hero is point three. Verse 8 again. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." No, he didn't come as a wealthy king. He came and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now today, our crosses look beautiful. We make them, they're gold or silver, and we put them up in our homes or in our churches, and we look at them and say, oh, they've become jewelry that we wear. But in the Roman culture, in this time and space, the cross was not beautiful at all. It was the worst kind of death. It was a humiliating death. And so in Jesus' day, crucifixion, dying on a cross, was the most offensive and terrible death. It said you were refuse. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. It said you were disgusting. Now, one of the advantages of being a Roman citizen was that you would never be crucified. You'd be beheaded. But you wouldn't be crucified. Crucified was worse. That was the lowest of the low. And so it was magnified degradation. You would be stripped naked, beaten, nailed to the cross, and you would undergo this process that would last for hours where you are trying to get up to get a breath while your body's basically falling apart because of these nails. And it's just gross. And mercifully, after hours upon hours upon hours, your body would finally give out and you would die. But it's much, much, it was a humiliating, degrading death. Now, this is what Cicero said. He said, speaking of crucifixion, "It was the extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves, the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. Josephus, a first century historian, called it the most pitiable of deaths." So it was absolute humiliation. Absolute humiliation. The worst way that you could die. So humble, obedient, humiliated. Jesus is turning our common notion of a hero upside down. Now, friends, the Christian church, like its Savior, is to renounce its claim of power and honor and to walk through the world as servants, to give our lives away. In Christianity, your neighbor becomes the priority. We're to live a life in which we die so that other people can live. That's what the hero's done before us. And this isn't to be used as a pretext for abuse or non-redemptive self-destruction, but the hero of the faith, at his greatest moment of heroism, laid down his life for his people. And so from the classroom to the home to the workplace to the neighborhood, the implications and potential applications are so broad that I can't really even begin to go into them today. But just the sense of what would it look to live your daily life where you say, "I'm going to sacrificially love the people that God has put me around. In my home, at work, in my neighborhood, in my family, all of those things.
Just maybe you could just think of one thing that God might put on your heart. But the reality is that God's not just calling for one thing. He's calling for a whole attitude of your whole life. Question is, it's helpful to begin to start to think of one thing, to make it practical and tangible. But I'll share one story that might could help. You may have seen the article this week about the high school football team in Arizona. It's currently up on ESPN's site, and there was a sophomore girl who had intellectual disabilities, and so she had been bright and vivacious, and then over the course of the school year had begun to get picked on, bullied, all of those sorts of things, and was coming home, and her mom was at her wit's end, trying to figure out, had talking to the principals, talking to teachers, trying to figure out who it was that was doing this to her daughter, and she's about on a third grade intellectual level, sophomore in high school, mom's at wit's end, and mom can't get help all these different ways, and finally she reaches out to, she says, all right, I'm gonna try and get in touch with the quarterback of the high school football team. And he was a senior, and she reaches out to him, and he agrees to seek to help. And what he does is he reaches out to this girl. Mom wants is sort of the names of folks who's doing this to her daughter. And he says, I don't think that's really going to work. That's just going to stir up more trouble than it's worth. But I'm willing to help. And he reaches out, and he says, hey, guys, to the whole football team, hey, she's going to come sit with us at lunch. And hey, will you walk with her in between classes, and the starting tailback? I'll take her. I'll go with her in between my first class and my second class. And then in class, hey, will you come sit with us? And what ended up happening was this girl got brought into a whole community. The football team at this high school embraced this girl, and you know what happened? The bullying stopped. The bullying stopped. Think about, some of us are in high school. Some of us, most of us were there at least for a little while at some point. But you know, in high school, there's a pecking order, right? And maybe at the top of that pecking order might be the senior quarterback on the football team. And this girl was somewhere at the bottom of that pecking order. And what did this guy do? What did his group of friends do? He said, hey, we're going to bridge that gap. We're going to seek to bridge that gap. Our status is up here. Her status isn't where ours is. We're going to seek to bridge that gap. And there's something, some of you in this moment just connected with that story. And you can imagine what it would have been like maybe to be that girl. Imagine maybe what it could have been like to be that girl's mom. Maybe imagine what it would be like to be on that team and be doing something good in that way. But there's something about that story that's beautiful, right? Something that we can connect to, something that says, I want to encourage that. I want to be like that. I want to live like that. I want to encourage people like that. Well, the reality is that's just a tremendously small illustration of Jesus, of his condescension to us, of him bridging the gap between him and us. And truth be told, to even compare two human beings to the God of the universe entering into time and space isn't really a fair comparison. But when we see it, we know it's just a small illustration of what Jesus did. Is your heart moved by the beauty of what Jesus has done? Now, to just talk this afternoon about Jesus as our model might be to miss a step. If we just focus on Jesus as the one to imitate, we'll produce more service in the short run. I could tell more stories like that, you know, and we could all be excited, like, hey, let's go be like that. Let's go serve other people like that. If we just focus on Jesus as the one to imitate, we'll produce more service in the short run, but it will tend towards anger, towards judgmentalness, towards self-righteousness and condescension in two directions. First, to those that we serve. And second, to those that we see not serving as we're serving. You ever felt that? You're doing something good and you know it. And you look over at somebody else and all of a sudden this judgmentalness stirs up in your heart. You see, before we are imitators of the downward path,
And this passage, make no mistake about it, is calling us to be imitators of the downward path. Christians are the downward path's beneficiaries. Let me say that again. Before to be imitators of Jesus in the downward path, we need to recognize that we're its beneficiaries. Jesus came and he lived the life we should have lived. And he died the death that we should have died. And as you look back over Isaiah 53, you see that what happened to him was that he took the sins of the world on himself. He was bruised. He was hurt. Not because we were good, but because we were bad. Not because he needed our help, but because we needed his help. And so he was wounded for our sins. So the work of love that God calls us to, the work of sacrificial love that God calls his people to, comes out not out of an insecure need to earn God's favor, not out of a therapeutic need to assuage our guilt, nor out of a vain pursuit of self-improvement. The work of sacrificial love that God calls his people to comes from the heart of one who's truly repented of their sin, truly trusted in Jesus' obedience, and seen that they are the recipient, they're the ones who are down low, that they're the ones whom Jesus has condescended to serve and to love and to sacrifice himself for. And so it's for the ones who've trusted in Jesus' obedience and not their own, who've repented of their sins. And so don't get it confused. Christians should not be trying to love other people so that they will be loved. But the claim of the Bible and the big picture of this passage is that Christians are to follow Jesus in his sacrificial love only because they have been sacrificially loved. In short, we love because God first loved us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're a people who, God, I just don't recognize how much you love me and how far you came, what you went through, how much you gave up to rescue me. But Father, I pray that that knowledge would grow, that the knowledge of that for my friends would grow. And Lord, that we would look at your life and we would see the call to imitate it, the call to sacrificially love others, but we wouldn't think that we could do that in our own strength, that we would ultimately see that it's only because you've done that for us that we could in any small way do that for somebody else. And so God, would you do a work of the gospel in our hearts? Would we be people who are ravished by what you've done for us? And God, would you make us people who seek to imitate you, not for our own good, but only out of gratitude. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and pause and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Friends, I saw an article title a couple weeks ago, and it resonated with me.